All right, open up your Bibles with me. Open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 18. And we're at Revelation chapter 18, and we are going to study the whole chapter this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up over on the resource table so you can follow along with us. We'll be going, working our way through the whole chapter. It's Revelation chapter 18. This is God's holy word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the servants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, your great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will be shining in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your servants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and all who have been slain on earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. God, as we consider Babylon, as we consider the destruction that is coming, We pray, God, that we would take heed to this warning. Lord, as we look out into the world and as we see how easily it entices us and woos us to be a part of it, God, we pray that you would protect our hearts and minds. Help us to understand very clearly that even when the world seems to be flourishing and thriving, in the end, it will be judged accordingly. May we be a people who remain faithful to you unto the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made a bad purchase on a product because the advertising was so compelling that you bought the product? Anybody? You were duped into getting it, you got it, and then you had buyer's remorse. My wife will testify, this is an area I sometimes struggle with. I think I can honestly say I've grown in this area, but I'm not where I want to be. So even a weekend like this weekend, it's July 4th, people have deals, like I need to stay off the internet. Because I find products I didn't know existed and I didn't know I needed until I start seeing these ads and I'm like, it's this much off. We're losing money by not buying this product. And especially in today's world where if you do a search, I don't know if you've noticed it, the computer learns and the internet and social media, and then next thing you know, I was looking at shoes, wanted a new pair of shoes. I've found 20 different companies that make similar shoes now that I didn't know existed because now on Facebook, every time I see an ad, there's the shoes I was looking at. And you start going and you start looking and you'll see things like losing weight. One of the new things I've been considering is trying to get a stronger internet connection in our house. So I start looking at all these. There's some six-something, mesh-something. I don't even know what it is. Alex keeps trying to explain, this is how it works. And I'm like, do I need it? And you need to help me talk my wife into believing that we need it so our internet is stronger. But what happens when I bought these products over time is you get them home, and they might even work as delivered, but it's always very short-lived. That honeymoon period where it's like, wow, this is great, wears off really fast, and you're like, now I've got this junk. I've got this item that I didn't need in the first place. I was duped. Because here's what happens. The world makes promises it can't deliver on. It offers heaven on earth. It guarantees satisfaction and contentment from the things in this world. But every time we drink from that cup, every time we eat from that food, we're left thirsty and hungry. So as we look at chapter 18 of Revelation, I think it's a warning. It's a warning for us to not be duped, to not be wooed by the world and to become part of it, because the world will never satisfy you. Instead, you and I should pity the world and pray for it and plead with God that he would save and forgive many before he finally judges this world. Because the truth is, God will judge this world. It's going to be either with or without you as a part of it. So we're going to look at the end of the road for Babylon as we unpack chapter 18. If you're taking notes, want a preview of where we're going, we're going to look at four aspects of Babylon that are laid out in our chapter. We're going to begin by looking at the decadence of Babylon. We saw last week, the punishment fits the crime, and we're going to see multiple reasons why God is going to pour out his judgment upon Babylon in this chapter. So we're going to see the decadence of Babylon. Secondly, we're going to see the departing from Babylon. In the midst of this chapter of judgment, some have even equated it to a funeral for Babylon. In the midst of it, though, there is this calling out of God's people from Babylon. So we're going to look at, what does that mean? Does that mean you and I flee from Babylon? We run from Babylon? We hide from Babylon? We live in isolation from Babylon? Or does it mean something totally different? So we're going to look at the departing from Babylon. Third, we're going to look at the destruction of Babylon. We're going to see that God is judging Babylon. It's going to happen, and we're going to see the scope and magnitude of that destruction as we look throughout the chapter. And then lastly, we're going to look at the delight in Babylon's judgment And that's going to seem weird to us that we should delight in God's judgment on Babylon, but we should, because it's God answering his promises, it's God vindicating his people, and it's God being the just God that he is. All right, so let's begin. Let's pick up at chapter 18, verse 1, as we look at the decadence of Babylon. Now, last week we were introduced to Babylon. Babylon had a lot of terms. It was the great woman, the lady in red, the great prostitute, the great city. And what we saw over the course of the chapter is Babylon is the anti-Christian world and all of its systems. It's economic, it's religious, it's social. All of its systems, everything that it is, it's really kind of very being an identity that is in opposition to God, opposition to Christ, that goes out of its way to steer God's people and the world away from honoring and obeying the Lord. But we saw something happen in verse 16 of chapter 17. What we saw is at first it seemed like it was a really happy marriage. You had Babylon and the Beast, not the next Disney movie. Babylon and the Beast. Well, what we saw is they were partnered, they were a tag team, they worked really well together. But then when we get to the end of chapter 17, look at verse 16. The 10 horns that you saw, these were the kings of the earth. They and the beasts, look at what happens. Civil war takes place. They hate the prostitute. They make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So we start seeing right there, and it goes on to verse 17, God is the one who actually put this in their heart to do this, to carry out this judgment. So what we see happening is the demise in chapter 17 that ends up being the result of this falling out with the beast and the kings of the earth. It continues on in verse 1 of chapter 18, and we start seeing how well-earned and deserving and how guilty and culpable Babylon is. Well, what are some of the things that Babylon is culpable for? First of all, her adultery. Verse 3, read with me. It says, all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So the first decadent, the first sin that we see Babylon being responsible and culpable for is her adultery. We saw last week in chapter 17 that she was the closer of sin, that she was really good at not just being sinful, but leading other people into sin. Not uncommon to read news reports, to even have a particular news article on the radio, on TV, about somebody being guilty of contributing to the delinquency of a minor. If you're unfamiliar with what that is when an adult ends up enticing, inciting, or encouraging a minor to break the law. One of the most common ways we see that happen in our society is somebody having a party where they're serving alcohol and they're providing alcohol to a minor. That's against the law. You need to be 21 to drink. And what ends up happening is this adult, however old they are, whether they're slightly 21 or older, they're contributing to the delinquency of a minor by providing this alcohol for this child, however old they may be, to break the law of the land. Friends, what we see with Babylon is contributing to the decadence of a sinner. It's so good at directing people away from honoring and worshiping the Lord. Okay, that's what we need to zoom out and think. Big picture of the world. You know what the world wants to do? The world wants to take you as far as humanly possible away from honoring and obeying and worshiping and living for Christ. That's its goal. That's its objective. And it's got a wide assortment of ways that it does it, but that is the end game result. It wants to keep you from honoring the Lord. And notice what it does. The nations have drunk from her wine, of her immorality, have committed immorality with her. That's what she does. Proverbs 7:18, listen, speaking of the adulterous woman, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. You see that language? It's the language of temptation. It's of wooing. It's of enticing. Come join me. You'll be so happy. You'll be so satisfied. You'll be so fulfilled if you do what I'm offering. Friends, that's why Babylon is going to one day have to give an account before God. Because people created in the image of God to live and to worship and to honor God have been wooed away from that in order to commit adultery and fornication and sin against God in lovers less wild. So we see her adultery, but not only just her adultery. Look at verse 7 with me, her arrogance. It says, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a life measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. You understand what that's highlighting? It's her arrogance, her pride, her self-confident delusions. If you're the queen, arguably, you don't really have to answer to anybody. And that's what she's stressing. I don't have to give an account. There's no worries of that. Isaiah 47:7 warns of this. I shall be mistress forever. But you did not lay these things to heart. You did not remember their end. We see this often even in the book of Revelation. It says part of the problem with humanity is there's no fear of God or judgment. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I think one of the main transgressions of this world, not just her adultery, but is her arrogance. That creation is speaking to the Creator as though we are in the position of power and authority. It's the clay speaking to the potter saying, this is how things should be done. And God does not tolerate that. But not only do we see her arrogance, we see her adultery. Lastly, the decadence of Babylon, we see her affluence. I'm just going to bullet point through these verses 9, 11 to 13, 15 to 17, 19, verse 19. They all have a similar theme. Listen. We'll start at verse 9. They lived in luxury with her. Verse 11. The merchant there, they weep and mourn, for no one's buying their cargo anymore. Verse 15, they will stand afar in torment because of the wealth that was gained from her. For a single hour, all the wealth has been laid waste. Down to verse 19, the great city where we all had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Part of the reason Babylon is so arrogant is because on the surface, on the outside, it looks very self-sufficient. It looks like it's thriving. There's luxury, there's riches, there's wealth. And what we've seen in the book of Revelation, on the flip side, what were the Christians experiencing in the first century? Poverty and suffering and affliction. We remember the trade guilds were preventing Christians. If you were not bowing down and worshiping the emperor, you weren't worshiping the pagan deities, you didn't have a job, you didn't have money. So the world was getting fat and rich while Christians were suffering. Well, there becomes a time where God's going to bring his reckoning, where God's going to step in, and that's what we see with this influence. We need to understand this. It is not bad to have wealth, okay? Money is not an evil thing in and of itself. God is the giver of wealth and he's the taker of wealth. It's what we do with the wealth and how we view the wealth where we start seeing the wickedness and transgressions of Babylon. And what it ends up being, it's the end all and be all to the world. Babylon lives for wealth. It lives for affluence. It lives for possessions. 1 Timothy 6:10, listen to what Paul warns. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We remember Demas in the Bible. It says where he left me because he fell in love with this world. Even the list, go down to verse 12, all the things that they're missing, gold, silver, jewels, but it goes as far as to say horses and chariots, and then did you get that? They're saddened that they're not going to be able to sell humans anymore, that they're not going to be able to make a profit off other image bearers. This is the temptation of this world, friends. To live for the temporal. To live for the immediate. We are wooed by that. I'm not foolish to look out at a group, and I guarantee there are people here today who are living for now. Your end all and be all is how much money you have in the bank, the possessions that you have, the pleasures that you experience, whatever it is, you're living in the moment. And friends, this is foolishness. This is ignorance. This is ridiculousness, because God will one day judge it. Do you see the guilt of Babylon? Do you see the pull of her affluence and luxury? Let's be really candid with one another. Do you covet what she has to offer? I think we all do in some capacity. That's that sinful desire that still hasn't been completely eradicated apart from Christ returning in glory. But that's the decadence of Babylon. But not only do we see the decadence of Babylon, we see the departing from Babylon. Go to verse 4 with me. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" So he tells his people that they need to come out of, they need to leave Babylon. Well, what does that mean? Because through the years, Christians have really struggled with what does it mean for us to come out of Babylon. For some, it feels like we're supposed to kind of get away as far as possible, to kind of get out of it. This past week, my wife and I, with our friends, we did something we've never done before. We went to an escape room. It was Indiana Jones themed, so I thought it was pretty fun. We escaped with like 7 seconds left, and I think the guy was being generous with us, and he had to give us clues and everything. But the point, if you've ever done an escape room, is through a bunch of riddles and puzzles and everything, you're trying to figure out a way to get out of. At this particular, there was 4 rooms at the escape room we went to. So the end goal is to find whatever you needed to find so you'll be able to leave the room. Well, friends, Babylon is not the escape room where we're trying to figure out how we get out of it, okay? And I think sometimes Christians have tried that. We see the monastic movements back in the day where like monks and what they would do is like the world is evil and wicked, and we've seen her adultery, we've seen her arrogance, we've seen her affluence. So you know what we need to do? We need to abstain from her by getting away from her. So Christians have lived in isolation from the world. That is not what he is speaking of here. I think what he means is us living in the world and not becoming the world. Romans 12:2 says what? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. James 1:27 says keep oneself unstained, not polluted by the world. Because what happens is all the sin and all the pull, it's a call for you and I to be on guard. Because if we don't keep a close watch on our heart and mind, what ends up happening is you become part of the world. We've seen it with police officers and detectives who go undercover, and they're going undercover as a criminal in order to infiltrate and to get the bad guys. And it's unfortunate, but there's been many a times where once they got into that life and into that world, a cops went bad. So rather than being undercover, they weren't undercover anymore. They become who they were trying to get. And that's what the world does. And that's why Jesus, listen to what Jesus prayed. He could have prayed anything, all right? This is his high priestly prayer, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Did you hear that? Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what it means for you and I to leave Babylon, it's to maintain faithfulness in this world. To conquer like the seven letters in the beginning of Revelation where he kept saying, for the one who conquers. Do you want to depart Babylon? We conquer Babylon. We remain faithful. We stay true to Christ. We stay true to the gospel. 1 John 2:15 warns, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what we need to do is to be a people who have boundaries in place, where there's accountability, where we check our heart and our devotion to Christ. And it's unfortunate, and I can tell you many of stories as a pastor of even people who have came here, have sat weekly under the preaching of the Word of God, who have now walked away from the faith, who have now become the world. It's a real threat, friends. Beware, parents, beware. There's something you can give your child more than anything is to bring this kind of a word to bear on their life, that there is a world out there that wants, even what we read here, their soul. So we need to leave her, but not only that, we need to not be lost with her. Continue on to what he says. He says, for her sins are heaped high as in heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. But notice what it said at the end of verse 4. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. If we don't take heed to the warning, we will be judged. Matthew 16:26, listen to Jesus' sobering words. For what good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits their soul? There's a lot of people who have fallen in love with this world. They put all of their marbles on the world, all of their hopes, all of their dreams in this world, and they've achieved great things in this world. But at the end of the day, all of that's going to be taken from them, and they're going to look and say, why did I waste my life and my very soul on something that was so perishing? If you're going to indulge in her sins, you're going to experience her judgments. Genesis 19 is the great example. God has to pry and pull Lot and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they're leaving, what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. She could not let go of the very thing that God was going to bring judgment upon. And I think for too many of us, even maybe some of you today, you're like Lot's wife and you're having a very difficult time not looking back at the world, clinging to the world, still in love with the world, having a very hard time breaking up with the world. But that's our choice. Do we choose the world or do we choose Christ? Because there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground here. Well, have you left the world? Are you in it but not of it? Or have you drank from her cup? Have you become part of her? Can we see the difference in you? Do you see the danger you're facing uniting with her? Should we question your faith? Because friends, we should stand out so drastically in this fallen, depraved world that there should be no question that you're a follower of Jesus. And I'm not saying that so you can kind of boast of, check me out, I'm like the best Christian. But unfortunately, too many people profess a faith that is not consistent with their life. And the world sees this hypocrisy. And they're like, they look just like me. The only difference is they go meet somewhere once a week for an hour on a Sunday morning. So we see the decadence, we see the departing. Let's look at the destruction of Babylon. As I said, we saw the beast and the kings in verse 16 turn on her in judgment. Well, let's continue on. Notice what happens in verse 2. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt or a prison for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. What he's stressing here is the contrast of chapter 17. So in chapter 17, how did we describe the woman? She's the lady in red. She's in fine linen. She's got jewelry and gold and pearls. She's intoxicating. She's got that gold cup that's got that really great beverage in it. And she's wooing everybody. She's beautiful in sight. And now we get to chapter 18 and with judgment in place. And what do we see? We see a ghost town is the language in verse 2. I mean, we've seen country western movies where they enter into a desert town and you've got the buzzards flying around, and like that's the language he's speaking of. That this thriving metropolis of just decadence and sin now is this empty ghost town. Jeremiah 50:39 warns of this. Wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She will never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. And there's some truth to that in literal Babylon, when God destroyed that place, but even more seriously for what we're speaking of. But not only the contrast, notice the certainty. Look at verse 8 with me. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Verse 10. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty cry of Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Notice the time. It's going to happen. It has happened. He bounces between the will be and has come. And the point I think he's making is the future is so certain it can be spoken of as if it has already happened. We often speak of tomorrow like it's guaranteed. And most of us, tomorrow is not guaranteed. But when God speaks of his judgment about tomorrow, that is guaranteed. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And if there is a day that has been fixed, that means that day is coming. It will happen. And it's going to come quick. It's going to come sudden. He used the language of a thief in the night. It's going to catch people off guard. And I think that's going to catch the vast majority of humanity off guard. Because I think most people, even Christians, doubt that this is really going to happen. We kind of believe it. We're trusting in Jesus so we don't have to experience it. But at the end of the day, I don't think we're buying in to something that God drills home on time and time again in the Bible. And then notice the closure of it. Go to verse 14. Verse 14. It says, all of your delicacies and splendors are lost to you. They will never be found again. And then verse 21, he speaks of a millstone being thrown into the sea. And it says how there will be no more craftsmen, no more sound of the mill, no more light, no more bride and groom. So no more marriages, no more merchants, just no more, no more. It's the idea that once this judgment comes, game over. It's lost. You're not getting it back. I'll remember there was one time we were up at the cabin on vacation, and I don't even remember which one of my sons were fishing. And we had like one of those Spider-Man fishing poles, the little small ones. And we're just fishing away and just grabs it, chucks it in the water. I'm thinking Josiah. It was Josiah. I'm getting an amen from my wife. Josiah, guilty. And I remember watching it like in slow motion. And even though it probably cost like $15, $20, it was like he threw gold in. And I'm like looking and I'm frustrated. And it was a really choppy day. It's very weedy. It's not like it was a sandy bottom that I could easily see. And once, I mean, I even jumped in the water looking for it, could not find it. I'm convinced it's still there somewhere in the lake. One year I'm going to get my line caught in something. I'm going to bring a 20-year-old Spider-Man pole. And I'm like, there it is. That's what he's talking about at this judgment. There's this finality. A millstone is this giant, heavy circle that was used to grind grain. Imagine it throwing it into the sea where it would be hundreds, if not more, feet deep. Once it goes to the bottom, nobody is getting it. And that's what he's saying here. It's going to stink and stay there. No coming back. There's no do-over. There's no second chances when it comes to God's judgment. It's permanent. When judgment comes, it is over. And God is not going to relinquish on this. Parents, we're terrible at this sometimes. We provide judgment. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. And then when judgment time comes, we don't do it because we wimp out and we don't follow through on our discipline. God is not going to be like that. When the day of judgment comes, he's not going to say, I know I kept saying about this forever. I've changed my mind. It's over. Well, do you understand why Babylon should be pitied? Is there any chance that God's going to relinquish on his judgment of the unrepentant? Will there be more opportunities after this? The answer is no. So we see the decadence, the departing, and the destruction of Babylon. Lastly, in verse 20, I want us to see the delight in Babylon's judgment. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. We're uncomfortable reading that verse because he's saying celebrate. Rejoice in the condemnation and wrath of Babylon. Why? One, because it's an answer to prayer. Revelation 5:8, we read of the prayer of the saints. It was the golden bowl of incense that was going up to God. And what we saw a little bit later in chapter 6, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were praying that God would act. They were moving and pleading with him, would you please intervene? And what we see in verse 20 is God saying, it's answer prayer time. He's keeping his promises. But not only is he answering prayer, it's God vindicating and bringing vengeance. I think our natural default is to be judge, jury, and executioner. But we need to think of our first century audience. They were ridiculed. They were afflicted. They were thrown into jail and prison. They were kept from working. They were kept from resources. And time and again, what does God say to them? Vengeance is mine. You be a witness. You turn the other cheek. You stay the course. It's that bully that just keeps picking on the kid over and over. Rather than taking matters into your own hand, let me take matters into my hand, says God. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you and I, we wait on vengeance, but one day that vengeance is going to come, and it's going to come through Christ. And that's what we see happening here on Babylon. And I think the last thing we see with this delight, it's an answer to prayer, it's a vengeance of God, it's the fact that God doesn't forget. I think it sometimes feels like God forgets. Psalm 73, the psalmist, he feels like God forgets. He's like, surely I've wasted my life on faithfulness. I've done what is good and right, and I've suffered. And you know who hasn't suffered? The wicked. They thrive, and they live the good life, and they've got rich bank accounts, and they don't have problems, and I have all the problems, and it just doesn't seem fair. And at last, God opens up kind of a vision to the psalmist, and he realizes, why am I pitying somebody that's going to be eternally punished? And I think what we see in God judging Babylon is that he does not turn a blind eye. Jeremiah 51:6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. Go to render recompense to her. What God is doing is not forgetting. God is extending grace and mercy for people to repent. Every day, every week, every month, every year, where God abstains from bringing this judgment upon Babylon, is yet another day for somebody to turn to Christ. Another day for somebody to come to know the Lord. So this isn't God forgetting. This is God being gracious. Well, do you question God's patience with the world? Do you doubt his vengeance? Is there any chance that God will forget, that he'll turn a blind eye, that he'll not be just? Do you see how judgment is an answer to prayer and worth rejoicing? And it's as worth rejoicing as God's grace and mercy that has saved and redeemed us. It's always amazed me that somebody could be stranded on a desert island and die from dehydration. Isn't that amazing? It makes no sense. You're surrounded by water. You and I need water to live. And yet a person surrounded by water who needs water to live can die from dehydration. How can you get dehydrated when you have such a large supply of H2O? We know why, right? Seawater, salt water is toxic to humans. We can't get rid of the salt. Rather than actually hydrating us, it dehydrates us. We need fresh water to dilute the salt in our body for the kidneys to work properly. If you don't drink any fresh water to reverse the effects of the excess sodium, the brain, other organs receive less blood, leads to coma, organ failure, eventually death. So even though you've got all of this water around you, if you just drink it as is, it will kill you. The water won't save you, it won't give you life. Friends, I think that's a snapshot of this world. This is Babylon in illustration form. We are on this desert island. We are surrounded by water. We are thirsty. And we think, well, if I drink the water, it will fulfill my thirst. But what it actually does is it kills you. It keeps convincing you, drink from it. It's going to satisfy. It's going to fill you up. Satisfaction, contentment. So we drink. And that's what we do. We drink of the world. We drink of its pleasures, we drink of its power, we drink of its possessions, we drink of its wisdom, we drink of its relationships. We keep drinking and drinking and drinking, and in the words of you two, we still haven't found what we're looking for. It's sad when I look out at this unbelieving world. It has all that the world has to offer, and yet it has nothing that it needs. The world will never satisfy you. That's why we need to pity it and pray for it and pray that God would use us to intervene so that more and more people can be rescued and delivered from this unfulfilling, unsatisfying Babylon. Because God is coming to judge this world. The question is, will you be in this world when he judges it, or will you be out of it? It's only a matter of time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we acknowledge that we are often prone to be unfaithful to you. That this world woos and entices and intoxicates us so often that we pursue its drink. We try to find meaning and significance through our career. We try to find a sense of purpose in people. Maybe our spouse, maybe our kids, our friends. We try to find a sense of identity through the possessions that we acquire, through the money that we save. We try to find meaning through positions of power and authority, but what ends up happening, and we acknowledge it today, every time we achieve, every time we get, every time we receive, we are still thirsty and we are still hungry. I pray, God, that you would awaken each of us, that we would not pursue this world, but that we would plead for it, that we would pray for it, that we would minister to it, and that we would find our true and lasting identity and significance in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond with worship?